Heavenly Father, I ask that your Spirit would be at work in each one of us now. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would really magnify Jesus in this passage to us. And Lord, I pray that at the end of this sermon, people would be encouraged and convicted and ready to pursue Jesus with a greater passion than they already are currently doing. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. So I wonder who you looked up to when you were younger. It's probably most people because you start off really young, don't you? For me, there was a couple of people I looked up to. One was a guy called Elliot Owen. Elliot Owen lived on my street when I was a youngster. He was 5 years older than me, so he was already cool because he's 5 years older. Elliot was a great guy. He had a great way about him. He was funny, and he also had a way of making you feel 10 feet tall by giving you a word of encouragement. He was a really great lad. He went on to become a teacher, which is something I wanted to do. So I'd often talk to him about what it was like in a classroom. And he just made teaching sound fantastic. And I'd want him to be my teacher. He was just a great guy. And then I went backpacking around Australia, as you do. And I was in a place called Early Beach, which is in Queensland. I was having an argument with my then girlfriend about buying films for cameras. You remember you used to do that? You used to buy film for camera. Amazing, isn't it? And lo and behold, who would shout Jono? That's what people call me back in the ferry. But Elliot Owen was in Australia, the same place that I was in. There he was. It's a small world, isn't it? And we hung out that night and we had a good chat. And it turned out that he was backpacking because he packed the teaching in and he was going back to uni to become a doctor. A doctor, and it was that kind of evening that just things had changed a little bit. I don't know whether it was because I was physically the same size as him, or, you know, that he packed a career in, which I'd then started, but I just didn't hold him in this picture of adoration that I once was. He wasn't, you know, the greatest person ever to me. And I don't want to knock the lad, because Elliot's a really nice guy, but sometimes the people that we look to when we're younger, or we look to in different forms of life, we look to adore these people. It's not always the same person. Things change, don't they? I remember also when I was younger, I had two people that I really kind of adored and held up in high regard in my life. One was a guy called John Lennon. You may have heard of John Lennon. He's a singer-songwriter. He's not too bad. He's produced a few hits here and there. Imagine that. That's funny. Thank you. I'm here all night. Literally, I am. I've got loads to say tonight. But John Lennon said things like this. John Lennon said, you know, life is what happens whilst you're making plans. Which for someone who was 17, 18, thinking about going to university, yeah, wise, wise words, John Lennon. And of course, John Lennon also said things like, I am the Eggman, I am the walrus, cuckoo, ca-choo. So I wasn't quite sure all the time that the things he was saying were spot on. And then another guy who I held in high esteem was a Frenchman called Eric Cantona. You may have heard of him. He's a genius. He's a footballer. Lovely guy. Held his collar up. Scored beautiful goals. Was really arrogant. And I loved him. I just wanted to be like Eric. Eric said wonderful things like this. Great words of philosophy. Like, you know, when the seagulls follow the trawler, it's because they think sardines will be thrown into the sea. Wonderful. Wonderful. I don't know what it means, but it just sounds really great. But let me put that in context. He said that because the previous night he jumped over one of those barrages and kicked an opposite fan in the chest. So again, Eric Cantona wasn't the person to follow because he had his flaws. John Lennon had his flaws. Elliot Owen had his flaws. The people we look to and hold in high regard quite often have their flaws. And these figures that I'm thinking of, I'm just going to use this term called kings. Kings, K-I-N-G-S, in case you didn't get it from my accent. Because we're always looking to crown people. We're always looking to crown people. We're always looking for people we can adore. People we can follow. People who will create stability in our lives. Because we look at them and we think they're trustworthy, they're respectable, they're great figures. They're our kings. You see, we do that because we're wired for a king. We're wired for a king. In the Avengers Assemble, which is a superhero movie just out recently, I'd say you've all seen it. The baddie, a guy called Loki or Loki, says these words about humans just as he wants them to kneel down in front of him. He says these words, is not this simpler? Is it not your natural state? It's the unspoken truth of humanity that you crave subjugation. Now, I had to look that word up. It means ruling. Okay. We haven't all got 4 degrees. And mine was online. Paid money for it. He goes on to say, you were made to be ruled. In the end, you will always kneel. That's a baddie from a superhero movie talking about biblical concepts. Isn't that fantastic? You can redeem superhero movies. You see, Loki, for all his badness, is saying something that's biblical. You see, humans were made to be ruled. We were made to be in a relationship with God, and we were meant to be obeying God through submitting to his word. You see, this need for a king, it runs through each one of us. Yet we don't turn to God as our king. We replace him with these false kings. We're always looking for a white knight figure who we can crown, who we can adore, who we can follow. This king is going to bring our lives stability because we can trust in them. They're going to give us hope that life can be that little bit better. Now, for some, kings will be people they know. Okay, it might be someone, your friends, your family members, parents, spouse, children, boyfriend, girlfriend. For other people, they set up kings like celebrities. So it could be sports people, musicians, politicians, Christian authors, preachers, Vicar of Knutsford. You know, people like that. And we only have to look at the popularity of something called Twitter. Now, I can't go into great detail about what Twitter is, but just take for me, it's a big thing amongst certain generation at the minute. And what people do on Twitter, they follow people or they crown people as their kings. Don't worry, I've got an illustration for older people in a minute. Just bear with me for this. Now on Twitter, certain people are being crowned, the likes of Lady Gaga, Katy Perry, Oprah Winfrey, Britney Spears, Kim Kardashian, Justin Bieber, Shakira, all names I'm sure you're familiar with. And if I told you the amount of people who follow these celebrities, who have crowned them as kings, is coming up to 200 million people follow these people on something called Twitter. Now, the context of that is when you take President Obama and Mitt Romney, they've only got 23 million people following them. Yet these other celebrities have 200 million people. That tells us that people nowadays are choosing to crown celebrities instead of politicians as the people that they want to follow. You see, the really powerful people today are not people we elect, but those who have the greatest number of followers on Twitter. You see, we're all made to crown and follow the king, yet we reject the great king in favor of these false kings. Now, you might be saying, okay, look, I'm from a generation where this celebrity culture, it's just not important to us. Okay, I don't follow these things. I don't understand Twitter. The only time I look at a computer is to throw it out the window because it's not going on anymore. It's making this beeping noise that I don't understand. A few of you are nodding. You understand what that is. So you might go, okay, I look to institutions. I look to institutions. These are the very things that I look to that are going to bring stability, that are going to bring order, that are going to bring hope to my life and to society. And I crown them. They're like a king to me. But again, these institutions, they're just crumbling before our eyes. Let me give you the 3 P's. Police, politicians, and press. Okay, police, people have looked to law and order to give them hope that there's a better world to come. These are a trustworthy bunch of people who we can rely on to create order. And then we have Hillsborough, the revelations that come out there. And we're disgusted at the actions of a number of officers who saw protecting themselves as more important than protecting the truth. This king has lost its crown. And then you look at politicians, if it's not expense scandals, if it's not plebgate, if it's not bunking onto first class trains, then something's always going on with politicians. Is it any wonder that the younger generations are crowning celebrities instead of politicians who look as though they couldn't teach a monkey to eat bananas? I had to look for a clean one because I had another version of that, but I couldn't say it. The king has lost its crown. A few people know that one. And what about the press? Again, the BBC, that institution, that pillar of truth. It's crumbled because of everything that's coming out with Jimmy Savile. That once esteemed organization has been shattered. The pillar has been removed. And this is a theory that I've just worked out this week, I think. I think this is why superhero movies are really popular at the moment. Because there's no credible people for us to crown. So we look at, you might laugh at this, okay? But we look at Batman, we look at Spider-Man, we look at the Avengers, and people love them, and people adore them, and people crown them. Because on the big screen, these are people who bring in order and stability. They are people who are showing that the bad things in the world can be defeated and can be overcome. I mean, who would you rather have, the Hulk or Boris Johnson? Or maybe the two on that. Is it similar? Would you rather have Iron Man or David Cameron? See, like that one. Would you rather have Thor or BBC Four? Okay, that wasn't too good, that one. Okay, ultimately though, who we set up as king is going to let us down. Whether it's a person, whether it's an institution, we're going to be disappointed because people are fallible, imperfect beings. You see, we're living at a time when the need for a true king has never been greater. We need a king who's going to bring order and stability. We need a king who is going to give us hope. We need a king who we can follow and adore. We need a king who will not let us down. We need King Jesus. And then we come to this passage tonight. I got there in the end. See that? It was quite a long introduction there. Kathy warned me about that. She said, it's too long, Chris. I said, you can't cook gold. Deuteronomy 17. We get to Deuteronomy 17, the verses that we had read. In the context of what's gone on before, Moses is setting up a judicial system to help Israel keep justice. In Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 to 20, judges have been appointed who shall judge the people with righteous judgment and who shall not pervert justice. And just in the verses that precede these, the ones we read tonight, we learn that if a case is too hard for these judges, that case is to be brought to the Levitical priests and to the main judge who would decide what to do in that particular case. And all of this is happening because in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 17, we learn that they are to purge the evil from Israel. So judges are being appointed, okay, to purge the evil from Israel. And it's important to know what's gone before so we can understand that when we find this asking for a king, this passage about a king, the context of what's going on. You see, what's happening here is Israel, or God is saying, you can have a king, but this king has got to help Israel remain in the covenant. Okay, so have a king, but I'm going to create stipulations, I'm going to create guidelines for this king, which means that the king is going to allow and help Israel to remain in the covenant God has made with her. If you think about it, that's what Deuteronomy's been about so far, hasn't it? You know, what's the title of our sermon series? The Treaty of the Great King. That's what Deuteronomy is about. The first three chapters, Moses reminds the people of Israel about God's part in the covenant. Okay? God took you out of Egypt. God defeated your enemies. And now God has you on the verge of entering the promised land. And then from chapters 4 onwards, it's all about how Israel can remain in that covenant. And as we look at this king here, we're going to see two things about the king. It's going to tell us what the king is not to be and what the king is to be. Okay, and as we read this passage, I'm going to read the passage again because it's only six verses. Think about, it's telling us about a king, but think about King Jesus. Does King Jesus fit in to the criteria for this king that we hear now? So I'm going to read Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20 again. It reads, When you enter the land the Lord God is giving you, and have taken possession of it, and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great number of horses for himself, or make the people return in Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and is not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So what do we learn there? Well, hopefully you're going to see this. The king should not. What are the negatives in that passage? Well, the first thing it tells us, the king should not be a foreigner. The king should not be a foreigner. It was the same stipulation given to the Israelites not to marry outside of Israel. The point was that someone from outside of Israel would not share the same values and the same concerns as the Israelites. And this person would inevitably lead the Israelites away from God because they did not know the God of Israel. So the king should not be a foreigner. And then the next four negatives are the four W's. Okay, so we've got weapons, wandering, wives, and wealth. Okay, that's not easy to say any time of the day, especially 7 o'clock on a Sunday when homeland's on at 9. Let's get going. Okay, so the king should not acquire great number of horses. Okay, now horses is a, I can't say it well. When I was teaching in Prague, okay, we used to talk about horses a lot. And the kids, for about 6 months, they didn't know what I was saying when I said horses. I had to say horses, because these are kids from different countries and they don't understand Scouse too well. But the king should not acquire a great number of horses. Why? Because the king was not to trust in his weapons, but he was to rely on God to save him from attack. Okay. What else? The king should not make people return to Egypt. Okay. The king was not to take people back to Egypt because God had saved them from Egypt and he was taking them to the promised land. So the king was not to take people back. He was to make them see what lay ahead. Okay. They were not to wonder about what was, but they were to focus on what is to come. The king was to help them do that. The king should not take many wives. The king was not to be distracted by loads of wives. I mean, how is he supposed to get things done if he had all those women nagging him? Joke. Sorry. Okay, moving on. Seriously, why did they marry so many? Well, they married because they were making military alliances with other countries. You probably know the story of Henry VIII when he married Anne of Cleves. Henry wanted to marry her because he wanted to create a military alliance with Germany. Henry had only seen a painting of her, which must have been photoshopped, because on the wedding day, as Henry saw Anne of Cleves walking down the aisle, he's alleged to have said, "She looks like a horse. I like her not." It's charming, isn't it? What a wonderful wedding day that was. Needless to say, it tickled you, that Hazel, hasn't it? You like that one? Okay. Someone give her a bag so she's not sick. So what's that telling us? Well, obviously, needless to say, she didn't last long. Henry divorced her. The king, you see, the king in Deuteronomy 17 was to rely on God to protect Israel and not make these alliances through marriage. The king was to guard his heart and not let wives turn him away from God. And then what else do we see? We see the king should not accumulate large amounts of wealth. The king was not to trust in his own riches. Rather, he was to continue to trust in God. Too much wealth may make the king proud of his own accomplishments, forgetting the God who put him there in the first place. Now, you're thinking about that and you're probably thinking, there's a king in Israel's history who succumbs to all these warnings. And obviously it's Solomon, isn't it? You know, when we remember King Solomon, he drifts away from God because he has lots of weapons, lots of wives, and lots of wealth. I'm just going to read the end of 1 Kings 10 and the start of 1 Kings 11 so you can see this in its context. So we learn about King Solomon. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. That's a lot of horses, that, isn't it? Must have been hay coming out of his ears. Carrots galore. Which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives. What? Loads of aspirin. And 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. In Israel's history, there's not been a king as great as Solomon. But he still couldn't live up to this ultimate king as set out in Deuteronomy 17. You see, the kings that we set up in our lives, they're going to disappoint us. They may appear to have everything all together, but eventually they're going to let us down or something's going to come out and they're not the person or the institution that we hoped they would be. You see, whilst we should be grieved by sin, whether it's our own sin or the sin of these kings we adore, we should never be surprised by sin. The gospel tells us that we're more wicked and sinful than we'd ever imagine or admit. Our thoughts, words, and actions are all tarnished by sin. You see, we need a king who is perfect. We need a king who we can look to and know that he is rock solid, dependable, and eternal. You see, we need King Jesus. So the first bit was about the negative, what the king was not to do. We turn to the positive. What is the king to do according to Deuteronomy 17? Well, the first thing we learn, the king is to be chosen by God. The king is to be chosen by God. Okay, the people wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. But God said, you're going to have a king, but he's going to be my king. Okay, I'm going to give him stipulations what the king should do. Now, if you think about these stipulations that God puts in place, they must have seemed really odd at that time. Because if you're going to be a great and powerful king in the Near East, then you're to have lots of wives, lots of weapons, and lots of wealth. And God says, no. This king's going to be different. This king is going to be my king. This king is going to serve my interests. This king is going to keep Israel in the covenant I've made with her. So what else is the king to do? The king is to write himself a copy of this law. And again, this is where Deuteronomy gets its name, Second Law, isn't it? The king was to write a copy of the law out. The king was to know the law. What else is the king to do? Well, he's to read the law all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law. So the king is not only to write the law out, okay? The king is to know the law. The king is to revere God and the king is to obey the law. You see, if the king made following the law a priority, then the rest of the people would make the law a priority too. The king must not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. The king was not to become proud and arrogant, using his power to rule like a dictator or an oppressor. The king was not to turn from the law from the right or to the left. The king was to follow the law completely, not go off in his own direction. The king had to remember that he was still under God's rule, not his own. And then right at the last verse, verse 20, there's that wonderful promise. If the king does all these things, if the king follows my guidelines, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So this was a promise made that the king followed the stipulations that these kings would rule in Israel for a long, long time. And again, in Israel's history, there wasn't a king that came close to fulfilling the stipulation set out in Deuteronomy 17. And in fact, if you know your Old Testament, you know that in 1 Samuel 8, when Israel does ask for a king, as God said they would in Deuteronomy 17, Samuel is quick to tell the people that any king that is set over them is going to be in it for themselves, because that king has got a sinful nature. Samuel says 6 times the phrase, the king will take, the king will take, the king will take. Samuel is warning the Israelites that, look, the king is going to be looking to take from their subjects rather than serve their subjects. And again, we relentlessly crown these people and institutions as kings because we continually have these false kings that don't meet our expectations. You see, what we need is we need a king who gives and not takes. We need a king who serves and hasn't come to be served. We need a king who is incorruptible and not corruptible. We need King Jesus. And when we turn to Jesus, we see that he's the only king who meets all of the guidelines as laid out in Deuteronomy 17. Jesus is the one true king. Let me go through these quickly. Okay, how is Jesus the one true king of Deuteronomy 17? Hold on to your seatbelts, we're going to get them. If you make a note, do shorthand. Okay, here we go. Jesus did not acquire horses. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, he had to borrow a donkey to come into Jerusalem. He didn't have his own. Jesus did not make the people return to Egypt. Jesus came out of Egypt in Matthew 2 as the new Israel. And Jesus was going to free people from the slavery of sin, not put them back in it. Jesus did not marry many wives. He had a perfect relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not accumulate vast wealth. Jesus gave up the riches of heaven to live in rural poverty. Jesus did not write out a copy of the law. Jesus had no need to do this because the law was in his heart. Jesus' divinity meant that he knew the law completely. What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus did get chosen by his Father. Psalm 2 tells us that God has set a king on Zion and the king is his son. Jesus did come from Israel. The genealogy in Matthew 1 shows us that Jesus is the descendant of David and Abraham. Jesus did sit on a throne, and he still sat on a throne because the work of salvation has been completed. Sin, death, and Satan have been defeated, and Jesus reigns and rules on that throne right now. Jesus did use all the law all the day of his life. When he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness, how does he get through that encounter? By knowing the law and by doing the law. Jesus didn't consider himself better than any Israelites. In John 13, what do we learn? Jesus takes the role of a servant and he washes his disciples' feet. Jesus kept the law perfectly. In Matthew 5, we learn that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5, it tells us that Jesus knew no sin. In 1 Peter 2, it tells us that Jesus committed no sin. And in 1 Peter 1, it tells us that Jesus, the Lamb who is going to be sacrificed, is a Lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus is the King who reigns for a long time because he reigns for eternity and nothing is going to change that. Can I get an amen at any point here?
Amen.
Man, I mean money tonight, I'm telling you what. Jesus is the true and only king who fulfills everything in Deuteronomy 17. My friend, he's my king, and I pray that he's your king tonight. You see, we said at the very beginning, didn't we, that God's purpose for allowing Israel a king was to keep the Israelites in a covenant that God had made with them. Now, the truth is, because we adore and we follow false kings, we're separated from a relationship with God. We reject God's rule over us, replacing his rule by the words and the ways of these false kings. We need a great king who can bring us back to the Father. We need a great king who can bring us back into the covenant with God. And Jesus is that great king. Because Jesus didn't turn to the right or to the left, but he kept the law completely, he lived a perfect life. Because he died on the cross, his death is accepted as a payment for our sin, because he was a perfect sacrifice. Because Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, we, through faith in Jesus, we receive all of Jesus' perfections to our account. This is something called double imputation. Okay? Jesus not only takes away our sin, but we receive all his righteousness to us. We are declared innocent by God the Father. We're welcomed back into God's family as God's sons. And it's all Jesus' work. It's all about Jesus. It's never anything about anyone else. It's always and always will be about Jesus. And because Jesus' death gets us back into the covenant, then no one can ever leave the covenant, because our entrance into the covenant isn't based on us. It's based on him and what he's done. And that will never change. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, and because he's ascended back into heaven, we have confidence that this life is not all there is. We can trust that Jesus will return again. All the wrongs of this world will be put to right. Jesus is seated in heaven as the king, and he's waiting to judge. Jesus is everyone's king, because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and King over everything. My friends, if we reject Jesus, it will not affect the fact that he is the king, but it will affect whether you live in his heavenly kingdom or whether you're put out into the darkness. If you reject Jesus, it will affect the joy and peace you can experience here on earth. If you reject Jesus as your king, it will affect the true satisfaction that comes from serving and enjoying the king who we were designed to serve and enjoy. You see, Jesus is the great king who serves his subjects. Jesus is the great king of Deuteronomy 17. Jesus is the great king who gets us into the covenant with the Father. Is Jesus your king? Or are you still adoring and following and hoping and trusting in these false kings that offer no hope in the future? Amen. Heavenly Father, I ask that your spirit would be at work in each one of us now. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would really magnify Jesus in this passage to us. And Lord, I pray that at the end of this sermon, people would be encouraged and convicted and ready to pursue Jesus with a greater passion than they already are currently doing. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. So I wonder who you looked up to when you were younger. It's probably most people, because you start off really young, don't you? For me, there was a couple of people I looked up to. One was a guy called Elliot Owen. Elliot Owen lived on my street when I was a youngster. He was 5 years older than me, so he was already cool because he's 5 years older. Elliot was a great guy. He had a great way about him. He was funny, and he also had a way of making you feel 10 feet tall by giving you a word of encouragement. He was a really great lad. He went on to become a teacher, which is something I wanted to do. So I'd often talk to him about what it was like in a classroom. And he just made teaching sound fantastic. And I'd want him to be my teacher. He was just a great guy. And then I went backpacking around Australia, as you do. And I was in a place called Early Beach, which is in Queensland. I was having an argument with my then girlfriend about buying films for cameras. You remember you used to do that? You used to buy film for camera. Amazing, isn't it? And lo and behold, who would shout Jono? That's what people call me back in the ferry. But Elliot Owen was in Australia, the same place that I was in. There he was. It's a small world, isn't it? And we hung out that night and we had a good chat. And it turned out that he was backpacking because he packed the teaching in and he was going back to uni to become a doctor. a doctor. And it was that kind of evening that just things had changed a little bit. I don't know whether it was because I was physically the same size as him, or, you know, that he'd packed a career in, which I'd then started. But I just didn't hold him in this picture of adoration that I once was. He wasn't, you know, the greatest person ever to me. And I don't want to knock the lad, because Elliot's a really nice guy, but sometimes the people that we look to when we're younger, or we look to in different forms of life, we look to adore these people. It's not always the same person. Things change, don't they? I remember also when I was younger, I had two people that I really kind of adored and held up in high regard in my life. One was a guy called John Lennon. You may have heard of John Lennon. He's a singer-songwriter. He's not too bad. He's produced a few hits here and there. Imagine that. That's funny. Thank you. I'm here all night. Literally, I am. I've got loads to say tonight. But John Lennon said things like this. John Lennon said, you know, life is what happens whilst you're making plans. Which for someone who was 17, 18, thinking about going to university, yeah, wise, wise words, John Lennon. And of course, John Lennon also said things like, I am the Eggman, I am the walrus, cuckoo, ca-choo. So I wasn't quite sure all the time that the things he was saying were spot on. And then another guy who I held in high esteem was a Frenchman called Eric Cantona. You may have heard of him. He's a genius. He's a footballer. Lovely guy. Held his collar up. Scored beautiful goals. Was really arrogant. And I loved him. I just wanted to be like Eric. Eric said wonderful things like this. Great words of philosophy. Like, you know, when the seagulls follow the trawler, it's because they think sardines will be thrown into the sea. Wonderful. Wonderful. I don't know what it means, but it just sounds really great. But let me put that in context. He said that because the previous night he jumped over one of those barrages and kicked an opposite fan in the chest. So again, Eric Cantona wasn't the person to follow because he had his flaws. John Lennon had his flaws. Elliot Owen had his flaws. The people we look to and hold in high regard quite often have their flaws. And these figures that I'm thinking of, I'm just going to use this term called kings. Kings, K-I-N-G-S, in case you didn't get it from my accent. Because we're always looking to crown people. We're always looking to crown people. We're always looking for people we can adore. People we can follow. People who will create stability in our lives. Because we look at them and we think they're trustworthy, they're respectable, they're great figures. They're our kings. You see, we do that because we're wired for a king. We're wired for a king. In the Avengers Assemble, or Ensemble, which is a superhero movie just out recently. I'd say you've all seen it. The baddie, a guy called Loki, says these words about humans just as he wants them to kneel down in front of him. He says these words. Is not this simpler? Is it not your natural state? It's the unspoken truth of humanity that you crave subjugation. Now, I had to look that word up. It means ruling. Okay. We haven't all got 4 degrees. And mine was online. Paid money for it. He goes on to say, you were made to be ruled. In the end, you will always kneel. That's a baddie from a superhero movie talking about biblical concepts. Isn't that fantastic? Can redeem superhero movies. You see, Loki, for all his badness, is saying something that's biblical. You see, humans were made to be ruled. We were made to be in a relationship with God, and we were meant to be obeying God through submitting to his word. You see, this need for a king, it runs through each one of us. Yet we don't turn to God as our king. We replace him with these false kings. We're always looking for a white knight figure who we can crown, who we can adore, who we can follow. This king is going to bring our lives stability because we can trust in them. They're going to give us hope that life can be that little bit better. Now, for some, kings will be people they know. Okay, it might be someone, your friends, your family members, parents, spouse, children, boyfriend, girlfriend. For other people, they set up kings like celebrities. So it could be sports people, musicians, politicians, Christian authors, preachers, Vicar of Knutsford. You know, people like that. And we only have to look at the popularity of something called Twitter. Now, I can't go into great detail about what Twitter is, but just take for me, it's a big thing amongst certain generation at the minute. And what people do on Twitter, they follow people or they crown people as their kings. Don't worry, I've got an illustration for older people in a minute. Just bear with me for this. Now, on Twitter... Now, on Twitter, certain people are being crowned, the likes of Lady Gaga, Katy Perry, Oprah Winfrey, Britney Spears, Kim Kardashian, Justin Bieber, Shakira, all names I'm sure you're familiar with. And if I told you the amount of people who follow these celebrities, who have crowned them as kings, is coming up to 200 million people follow these people on something called Twitter. Now, the context of that is when you take President Obama and Mitt Romney, they've only got 23 million people following them. Yet these other celebrities have 200 million people. That tells us that people nowadays are choosing to crown celebrities instead of politicians as the people that they want to follow. You see, the really powerful people today are not people we elect, but those who have the greatest number of followers on Twitter. You see, we're all made to crown and follow the king, yet we reject the great king in favor of these false kings. Now, you might be saying, okay, look, I'm from a generation where this celebrity culture, it's just not important to us. Okay, I don't follow these things. I don't understand Twitter. The only time I look at a computer is to throw it out the window because it's not going on anymore. It's making this beeping noise that I don't understand. A few of you are nodding. You understand what that is. So you might go, okay, I look to institutions. I look to institutions. These are the very things that I look to that are going to bring stability, that are going to bring order, that are going to bring hope to my life and to society. And I crown them. They're like a king to me. But again, these institutions, they're just crumbling before our eyes. Let me give you the three P's. Police, politicians, and press. Okay, police, people have looked to law and order to give them hope that there's a better world to come. These are a trustworthy bunch of people who we can rely on to create order. And then we have Hillsborough, the revelations that come out there, and we're disgusted at the actions of a number of officers who saw protecting themselves as more important than protecting the truth. This king has lost its crown. And then you look at politicians, if it's not expense scandals, if it's not plebgate, if it's not bunking onto first class trains, then something's always going on with politicians. Is it any wonder that the younger generations are crowning celebrities instead of politicians who look as though they couldn't teach a monkey to eat bananas? I had to look for a clean one because I had another version of that, but I couldn't say it. The king has lost its crown. A few people know that one. And what about the press? Again, the BBC, that institution, that pillar of truth. It's crumbled because of everything that's coming out with Jimmy Savile. That once esteemed organization has been shattered. The pillar has been removed. And this is a theory that I've just worked out this week, I think. I think this is why superhero movies are really popular at the moment. Because there's no credible people for us to crown. So we look at, you might laugh at this, okay? But we look at Batman, we look at Spider-Man, we look at the Avengers, and people love them, and people adore them, and people crown them. Because on the big screen, these are people who bring in order and stability. They are people who are showing that the bad things in the world can be defeated and can be overcome. I mean, who would you rather have, the Hulk or Boris Johnson? Or maybe the two on that. Is it similar? Would you rather have Iron Man or David Cameron? See, like that one. Would you rather have Thor or BBC Four? Okay, that wasn't too good, that one. Okay, ultimately though, who we set up as king is going to let us down. Whether it's a person, whether it's an institution, we're going to be disappointed because people are fallible, imperfect beings. You see, we're living at a time when the need for a true king has never been greater. We need a king who's going to bring order and stability. We need a king who is going to give us hope. We need a king who we can follow and adore. We need a king who will not let us down. We need King Jesus. And then we come to this passage tonight. I got there in the end. See that? It was quite a long introduction there. Kathy warned me about that. She said, it's too long, Chris. I said, you can't cook gold. Deuteronomy 17. We get to Deuteronomy 17, the verses that we had read. In the context of what's gone on before, Moses is setting up a judicial system to help Israel keep justice. In Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 to 20, judges have been appointed who shall judge the people with righteous judgment and who shall not pervert justice. And just in the verses that precede these, the ones we read tonight, we learn that if a case is too hard for these judges, that case is to be brought to the Levitical priests and to the main judge who would decide what to do in that particular case. And all of this is happening because in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 17, we learn that they are to purge the evil from Israel. So judges are being appointed, okay, to purge the evil from Israel. And it's important to know what's gone before so we can understand that when we find this asking for a king, this passage about a king, the context of what's going on. You see, what's happening here is Israel, or God is saying, you can have a king, but this king has got to help Israel remain in the covenant. Okay, so have a king, but I'm going to create stipulations. I'm going to create guidelines for this king, which means that the king is going to allow and help Israel to remain in the covenant God has made with her. If you think about it, that's what Deuteronomy's been about so far, hasn't it? You know, what's the title of our sermon series? The Treaty of the Great King. That's what Deuteronomy is about. The first three chapters, Moses reminds the people of Israel about God's part in the covenant. Okay, God took you out of Egypt. God defeated your enemies. And now God has you on the verge of entering the promised land. And then from chapters 4 onwards, it's all about how Israel can remain in that covenant. And as we look at this king here, we're going to see two things about the king. It's going to tell us what the king is not to be and what the king is to be. Okay, and as we read this passage, I'm going to read the passage again because it's only six verses. Think about, it's telling us about a king, but think about King Jesus. Does King Jesus fit in to the criteria for this king that we hear now? So I'm going to read Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20 again. It reads, when you enter the land the Lord God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great number of horses for himself or make the people return in Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and is not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So what do we learn there? Well, hopefully you're going to see this. The king should not. What are the negatives in that passage? Well, the first thing it tells us, the king should not be a foreigner. The king should not be a foreigner. It was the same stipulation given to the Israelites not to marry outside of Israel. The point was that someone from outside of Israel would not share the same values and the same concerns as the Israelites. And this person would inevitably lead the Israelites away from God because they did not know the God of Israel. So the king should not be a foreigner. And then the next four negatives are the four W's. Okay, so we've got weapons, wandering, wives, and wealth. Okay, that's not easy to say any time of the day, especially 7 o'clock on a Sunday when home lands on at 9. Let's get going. Okay, so the king should not acquire great number of horses. Okay, now horses is a, I can't say it well. When I was teaching in Prague, okay, we used to talk about horses a lot. And the kids, for about 6 months, they didn't know what I was saying when I said horses. I had to say horses, horses. Because these are kids from different countries and they don't understand Scouse too well. But the king should not acquire a great number of horses. Why? Because the king was not to trust in his weapons, but he was to rely on God to save him from attack. Okay? What else? The king should not make people return to Egypt. Okay? The king was not to take people back to Egypt because God had saved them from Egypt. And he was taking them to the promised land. So the king was not to take people back. He was to make them see what lay ahead. Okay, they were not to wonder about what was, but they were to focus on what is to come. The king was to help them do that. The king should not take many wives. The king was not to be distracted by loads of wives. I mean, how was he supposed to get things done if he had all those women nagging him? Joe, sorry, okay, moving on. Seriously, why did they marry so many? Well, they married because they were making military alliances with other countries. You probably know the story of Henry VIII when he married Anne of Cleves. Henry wanted to marry her because he wanted to create a military alliance with Germany. Henry had only seen a painting of her, which must have been photoshopped. Because on the wedding day, as Henry saw Anne of Cleves walking down the aisle, he's alleged to have said, "She looks like a horse. I like her not." It's charming, isn't it? What a wonderful wedding day that was. Needless to say, it tickled you, that Hazel, hasn't it? You like that one? Okay. Someone give her a bag so she's not sick. So what's that telling us? Well, obviously, needless to say, she didn't last long. Henry divorced her. The king, you see, the king in Deuteronomy 17 was to rely on God to protect Israel and not make these alliances through marriage. The king was to guard his heart and not let wives turn him away from God. And then what else do we see? We see the king should not accumulate large amounts of wealth. The king was not to trust in his own riches. Rather, he was to continue to trust in God. Too much wealth may make the king proud of his own accomplishments, forgetting the God who put him there in the first place. Now you're thinking about that and you're probably thinking, there's a king in Israel's history who succumbs to all these warnings. And obviously it's Solomon, isn't it? You know, when we remember King Solomon, he drifts away from God because he has lots of weapons, lots of wives and lots of wealth. I'm just going to read the end of 1 Kings 10. And the start of 1 Kings 11. So you can see this in its context. So we learn about King Solomon. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. That's a lot of horses, that, isn't it? Must have been hay coming out of his ears. Carrots galore. Which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives. What? Loads of aspirin. And 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. In Israel's history, there's not been a king as great as Solomon. But he still couldn't live up to this ultimate king as set out in Deuteronomy 17. You see, the kings that we set up in our lives, they're going to disappoint us. They may appear to have everything all together, but eventually they're going to let us down or something's going to come out and they're not the person or the institution that we hoped they would be. You see, whilst we should be grieved by sin, whether it's our own sin or the sin of these kings we adore, we should never be surprised by sin. The gospel tells us that we're more wicked and sinful than we'd ever imagine or admit. Our thoughts, words, and actions are all tarnished by sin. You see, we need a king who is perfect. We need a king who we can look to and know that he is rock solid, dependable, and eternal. You see, we need King Jesus. So the first bit was about the negative, what the king was not to do. We turn to the positive. What is the king to do according to Deuteronomy 17? Well, the first thing we learn, the king is to be chosen by God. The king is to be chosen by God. Okay, the people wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. But God said, you're going to have a king, but he's going to be my king. Okay, I'm going to give him stipulations what the king should do. Now, if you think about these stipulations that God puts in place, they must have seemed really odd at that time. Because if you're going to be a great and powerful king in the Near East, then you're to have lots of wives, lots of weapons, and lots of wealth. And God says, no. This king's going to be different. This king is going to be my king. This king is going to serve my interests. This king is going to keep Israel in the covenant I've made with her. So what else is the king to do? The king is to write himself a copy of this law. And again, this is where Deuteronomy gets its name, second law, isn't it? The king was to write a copy of the law out. The king was to know the law. What else is the king to do? Well, he's to read the law all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law. So the king is not only to write the law out, okay, the king is to know the law, the king is to revere God, and the king is to obey the law. You see, if the king made following the law a priority, then the rest of the people would make the law a priority too. The king must not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. The king was not to become proud and arrogant, using his power to rule like a dictator or an oppressor. The king was not to turn from the law from the right or to the left. The king was to follow the law completely, not go off in his own direction. The king had to remember that he was still under God's rule, not his own. And then right at the last verse, verse 20, there's that wonderful promise. If the king does all these things, if the king follows my guidelines, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So this was a promise made that the king followed the stipulations that these kings would rule in Israel for a long, long time. And again, in Israel's history, there wasn't a king that came close to fulfilling the stipulation set out in Deuteronomy 17. And in fact, if you know your Old Testament, you know that in 1 Samuel 8, when Israel does ask for a king, as God said they would in Deuteronomy 17, Samuel is quick to tell the people that any king that is set over them is going to be in it for themselves, because that king has got a sinful nature. Samuel says 6 times the phrase, the king will take, the king will take, the king will take. Samuel is warning the Israelites that, look, the king is going to be looking to take from their subjects rather than serve their subjects. And again, we relentlessly crown these people and institutions as kings because we continually have these false kings that don't meet our expectations. You see, what we need is we need a king who gives and not takes. We need a king who serves and hasn't come to be served. We need a king who is incorruptible and not corruptible. We need King Jesus. And when we turn to Jesus, we see that he's the only king who meets all of the guidelines as laid out in Deuteronomy 17. Jesus is the one true king. Let me go through these quickly. Okay, how is Jesus the one true king of Deuteronomy 17? Hold on to your seatbelts, we're going to get them. If you make a note, do shorthand. Okay, here we go. Jesus did not acquire horses. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9. He had to borrow a donkey to come into Jerusalem. He didn't have his own. Jesus did not make the people return to Egypt. Jesus came out of Egypt in Matthew 2 as the new Israel. And Jesus was going to free people from the slavery of sin, not put them back in it. Jesus did not marry many wives. He had a perfect relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not accumulate vast wealth. Jesus gave up the riches of heaven to live in rural poverty. Jesus did not write out a copy of the law. Jesus had no need to do this because the law was in his heart. Jesus' divinity meant that he knew the law completely. What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus did get chosen by his Father. Psalm 2 tells us that God has set a king on Zion, and the king is his son. Jesus did come from Israel. The genealogy in Matthew 1 shows us that Jesus is the descendant of David and Abraham. Jesus did sit on a throne, and he still sat on a throne because the work of salvation has been completed. Sin, death, and Satan have been defeated, and Jesus reigns and rules on that throne right now. Jesus did use all the law all the day of his life. When he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness, how does he get through that encounter? By knowing the law and by doing the law. Jesus didn't consider himself better than any Israelites. In John 13, what do we learn? Jesus takes the role of a servant and he washes his disciples' feet. Jesus kept the law perfectly. In Matthew 5, we learn that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5, it tells us that Jesus knew no sin. In 1 Peter 2, it tells us that Jesus committed no sin. And in 1 Peter 1, it tells us that Jesus, the Lamb who is going to be sacrificed, is a Lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus is the King who reigns for a long time because he reigns for eternity. And nothing is going to change that. Can I get an amen at any point here?
Amen.
Man, I mean money tonight, I'm telling you what. Jesus is the true and only King who fulfills everything in Deuteronomy 17. My friend, he's my King, and I pray that he's your King tonight. You see, we said at the very beginning, didn't we, that God's purpose for allowing Israel a king was to keep the Israelites in a covenant that God had made with them. Now, the truth is, because we adore and we follow false kings, we're separated from a relationship with God. We reject God's rule over us, replacing his rule by the words and the ways of these false kings. We need a great king who can bring us back to the Father. We need a great king who can bring us back into the covenant with God. And Jesus is that great king. Because Jesus didn't turn to the right or to the left, but he kept the law completely, he lived a perfect life. Because he died on the cross, his death is accepted as a payment for our sin, because he was a perfect sacrifice. Because Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, we, through faith in Jesus, we receive all of Jesus' perfections to our account. This is something called double imputation. Okay, Jesus not only takes away our sin, but we receive all his righteousness to us. We are declared innocent by God the Father. We're welcomed back into God's family as God's sons. And it's all Jesus' work. It's all about Jesus. It's never anything about anyone else. It's always and always will be about Jesus. And because Jesus' death gets us back into the covenant, then no one can ever leave the covenant. Because our entrance into the covenant isn't based on us. It's based on him and what he's done. And that will never change. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, and because he's ascended back into heaven, we have confidence that this life is not all there is. We can trust that Jesus will return again. All the wrongs of this world will be put to right. Jesus is seated in heaven as the king, and he's waiting to judge. Jesus is everyone's king because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and King over everything. My friends, if we reject Jesus, it will not affect the fact that he is the king. But it will affect whether you live in his heavenly kingdom or whether you're put out into the darkness. If you reject Jesus, it will affect the joy and peace you can experience here on earth. If you reject Jesus as your king, it will affect the true satisfaction that comes from serving and enjoying the king who we were designed to serve and enjoy. You see, Jesus is the great king who serves his subjects. Jesus is the great king of Deuteronomy 17. Jesus is the great king who gets us into the covenant with the Father. Is Jesus your king? Or are you still adoring and following and hoping and trusting in these false kings that offer no hope in the future? Amen.